Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 2. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Spreading the Kingdom Message. This is message number 6 in our series. Acts chapter 2, our text will be verses 37 through 47. Verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' Then Peter said to them, 'Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call.' And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Several years ago, I was asked by an Australian pastor who was hosting the annual National Baptist Conference in his church to be their keynote speaker. But several months later, with great sorrow in his heart, he had to cancel me as the conference speaker. Apparently, several other pastors in that fellowship overwhelmingly objected to my position that repentance is not required for initial salvation. While that experience was painful, of course, what causes me much greater pain is to hear my Christian brethren preaching, teaching, and writing that both repentance and faith are required to be saved, that is, in the initial sense of regeneration. They view the numerous usages of the word repentance in the Gospels and the book of Acts as being part of the initial salvation message. Of course, that theological paradigm shapes how one interprets the Gospels and the book of Acts, and for that matter, the entire New Testament. Needless to say, I believe their paradigm is unbiblical, even if it is popular, and it has done great damage to the mandate given in 2 Timothy chapter 2 by the Apostle Paul to rightly divide the word of truth. In our text this morning, we're going to deal with these issues, and we find that Peter has concluded his stirring message on the day of Pentecost. You remember from our previous studies, he preached with great Holy Spirit power and boldness, and I remind you, this is the same Peter who had denied Christ at the cross just a little bit less than 2 months before this, but now he's filled with the Holy Spirit and power and boldness. And he indicts his countrymen with murdering the Christ, the Messiah. He quoted the psalmist David in demonstration that God prophesied of his resurrection. Peter then proclaims that Jesus is alive and he is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Well, upon hearing this, thousands in the audience come under deep conviction. Verse 37 says, "They're cut to the heart." That's conviction. And they want to know how they can remedy this problem. So here's Peter's answer. Now, is this what you would give to people who are unbelievers that need to know how to be saved? Here's what Peter says to them. Verse 38, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins," that's forgiveness of sins, "and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." What does this mean? Is repent and be baptized a salvation message? That's what I've titled this message. Is Peter's message salvation-oriented regarding matters of regeneration? Is it soteriological, we might say, in theological circles? It's quite common for preachers and theologians to assume that Peter's message is evangelistic. For example, the well-known H.A. Ironside, pastor of Moody Church back in the 1930s and 40s, he said, and I quote, "These people had heard the gospel. They were pricked to the heart. They were deeply exercised. They believed the message, and that implies necessarily that they had received divine light and were regenerated." This is the common position on Acts chapter 2. John R. Rice, founder of the Sword of the Lord, quote, "This is not a different plan of salvation from the plan to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Philippian jailer was instructed, and as otherwise given often in the Gospels," and he gives a long list of scriptures. He goes on to say, "Saving repentance and saving faith are simply two ways of saying the same thing. The Greek word for repentance is metanoia, meaning literally a change of mind, that is, a change of heart attitude. But the change is from unbelief to faith. To repent means to turn from sin," he says. "Saving faith means to turn to Christ, relying on him for salvation. So one turns from sin in the heart to Christ, and the same saving faith turns from sin and turns to Christ. So to believe on Christ in saving faith and to honestly turn the heart from sin against God to love and trust him is the same thing. Repentance and faith are different names for or different aspects of the same heart turning," end quote. Despite this prevailing position within evangelical Christianity, repentance is never required for salvation in the initial sense of regeneration. Why then do so many insist that repentance is required for salvation? Well, simply because their theological system has led them to assume that the Jews of the first century were unbelievers on their way to hell who needed to be saved. Thus, they assume that John the Baptist's message of repentance and later on Christ's were a call to be saved in a regeneration sense. Now, tragically, that error in interpretation has led to a form of salvation by works. For repentance is a work, as we're going to see. The meaning of the word repent is a change of mind that precipitates a change of behavior. That's the way the word is used virtually everywhere in the New Testament. I have some very sincere friends who believe in salvation by faith alone. However, they claim that repentance is required for salvation, but they insist that repentance is a change of mind only. They frequently refer to the two-sided coin of repentance and faith, essentially making the terms synonymous, or at least very closely related, which they're not, as we're going to see. The two-sided coin analogy cannot be found in the scriptures, and it muddies the waters of understanding what it means to be saved. Repentance and faith are not synonymous, nor are they two ways of saying the same thing, despite what John R. Rice said quite explicitly. To believe is to be persuaded about the truth of something. Repentance, as I've already pointed out, is a change of mind that results in a change of behavior. Now, don't miss this, but one can insist that repentance is a change of mind only, but if there's no behavioral change, then in the Bible sense, there has been no repentance. Notice what John the Baptist says to the Pharisees. Bear fruits worthy of repentance. They had not repented. Those who are not bearing fruits worthy of repentance have not repented. Bearing fruits worthy of repentance, I remind you, is doing something. Consequently, those who require repentance for salvation thereby include works for salvation, whether they realize it or not, and that is biblical error. The key is understanding that John the Baptist and Jesus were not preaching a get saved from hell message, but rather a get right with God message. Do you see the difference between the two? A get right with God message is for those who are already believers and need to be restored to fellowship with God. A get saved from hell message is for unbelievers who need to be saved. So those who need to get right with God and get back on the pathway of sanctification and discipleship under reward, to them, you would preach a message of getting right with God, which is exactly what John the Baptist and Jesus do. And so does Peter on the day of Pentecost, as we shall see. Marvin Vincent, who wrote the famous Word Studies in the New Testament, he was a Greek scholar, he said, and I quote, and this is a very important definition, metanoia, that's repentance, is a change of mind which issues in regret and in change of conduct. Repentance, then, has been rightly defined as such a virtuous alteration of the mind and purpose as begets a like virtuous change in the life and practice. And he's not alone in this. Plenty of Greek scholars say the same. Here's the point. You can insist all that you want that repentance is a change of mind only and nothing more, because that's the root meaning of the compound word in the Greek. But a basic fact of language is that word meanings are primarily based on usage. And that's not the way the word is used in the scriptures, merely as a change of mind. It's a change of mind that precipitates a change of behavior. That's the way the word repent is used in the scriptures, or else it's not genuine repentance. We must therefore be clear in our biblical teaching that repentance is not required for salvation in the initial sense, regeneration, because repentance is a work of man. Salvation is given by the grace of God to those who simply believe him for eternal life. And that's made abundantly clear in passages such as John 3:16, 3:18, 3:36, 5:24, 6:40, 6:47, 11, 25, and 26, and Acts 16:31, to name a few. The Bible's full of verses that say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, or something similar to that. So how was a person initially saved? How were you initially saved, whether you realized it fully at the time or not? By believing on Jesus for eternal life, period. But that message has been muddied. And who profits the most when a message, a truth of Scripture, is muddied? Satan and his realm. They profit the most by muddying the truth of Scripture. Throw in repentance so that people think they have to do something to get saved. And you know what? Because that's been taught, people doubt their salvation. Oh, I wonder if I repented enough. I've dealt with so many people through the years who were mistaught about salvation, and because of that, they have perpetual doubts. I wonder if I did it right. I wonder if I did it enough. I wonder. Of course, the Calvinist doctrine of perseverance only adds fuel to that fire. Those who see Peter's message as evangelistic, that's soteriological, have an exegetical problem on their hands. Peter says, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. The Church of Christ denomination claims that both repentance and baptism are required for initial salvation, along with faith, which they see in verse 41, those who gladly received his word. Now that's a problem, because baptism is a work, which means that requiring baptism for initial salvation is teaching a salvation of works. Do you see that? Okay, that's pretty clear, isn't it? But the same applies when requiring repentance for initial salvation. It's a teaching of salvation by works. Many who believe that repentance is required for salvation, but who do not believe that baptism is required for salvation, attempt to separate the two words in verse 38 by using exegetical gymnastics. Even John R. Rice does this. For example, they want to add a comma. Repent, comma, and be baptized for the remission of sins. And they change the word for, which is a preposition, they change it to mean because of. In other words, it's because you've repented and gotten saved that you need to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. It just muddies the waters. It's not correct teaching. It's exegetical gymnastics. And I'm not going to get into more of it than that today because it really gets complicated and it really doesn't make sense and it really doesn't matter if you understand the right paradigm. The point is that repentance and baptism are both required for the remission of sins that Peter was preaching, but it's critical to understand that Peter is not preaching an evangelistic message of regeneration. Did you catch that? So Peter had to preach, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, because of the nature of the message that he was preaching to the Jews of the first century. He was not talking about how to get saved in an initial or regenerative sense. I remind you that Peter's audience is Jewish, completely Jewish. That's pointed out clearly in Acts chapter 2, verse 5. That means he's not preaching how to be saved from hell. He is rather preaching how to get right with God in the spirit of 2 Chronicles 7:14. Now, that raises an important question. What was the spiritual condition of the Jews when Jesus began his ministry? The common explanation is that they were predominantly unregenerate on their way to hell. But I would challenge that is upside down, for it views Christ's audience in a New Testament context. We're looking back upon it through our New Testament lens rather than its proper Old Testament context. Those were Old Testament Jews at the time. The church had not been founded when Jesus started preaching, John the Baptist started preaching, so we have to view them in their Old Testament context. I would assert that the Jews of Christ's day were already believers in an Old Testament sense. Israel had believed Jehovah God by applying the blood to the doorposts on Passover night in Egypt. Then they were baptized in the Red Sea, symbolizing death and resurrection. And Paul makes that point very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In fact, he goes so far as to say, they all drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, which was Christ. Subsequent generation of Israelites entered into that redemption also based upon blood annually at the Passover observance. Israel was not unregenerate, but they displeased God repeatedly by tempting him throughout their national history. And that started way back in the wilderness and it continued all through their history. Thus, Israel was regenerate on the basis of blood by offering lambs at their annual Passover observance. They looked forward to the Lamb of God, whether they realized it or not. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Arlen Chitwood, in his book From Acts to the Epistles, says, contrary to common belief, Christ didn't come to a lost generation of Jews, no more so than if he had appeared to any other generation extending all the way back to Moses. The Paschal lambs were still being slain year after year with the blood being properly applied, and God could only have still looked at the blood which covered sin the same way that he had always looked at it. And this is exactly what the apostles recognized when carrying the message to the same generation once again following Calvary. The salvation message they carried concerned deliverance in the kingdom, exactly the same as the message which John, Jesus, and the disciples had carried to Israel before Calvary. Interesting. Thus, Israel did not need to be regenerated. What did they need? They needed to get right with God and thereby to return to fellowship with him. They had offended their God through disobedience. The Old Testament made clear that the kingdom could only be restored on the basis of Israel's repentance. To quote Arlen Chitwood again, he said, national repentance was required because of centuries of covenantal disobedience. Covenantal disobedience had to do with a failure to keep the terms of the covenant given through Moses at Sinai. This covenant, a conditional covenant, had to do with the rules and regulations governing the Jewish people within the theocracy. And because of continued disobedience, not keeping the covenant, which God in his long suffering allowed to continue for centuries, God eventually uprooted his people from their land and drove them out among the nations to effect repentance through Gentile persecution. the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities about 722 and 605 BC, respectively. By the way, after the captivities, when the Jews returned to Jerusalem, they no more worshipped idols. That wasn't a problem in Israel. That problem had been nipped in the bud by their Gentile enemies that God used to bring them to repentance, at least on that point. But Chitwood goes on to say, though a remnant was back in the land when Christ came the first time, national repentance was far from forthcoming. And this is the why of the call for repentance, both during the offer of the kingdom seen in the Gospels and the reoffer seen in Acts, end quote. I hope you're catching what he's saying here. He's exactly right. And to this end, John the Baptist came, preaching repentance and water baptism for the remission that is the forgiveness of sins. We read in Matthew 3, 1 and 2, in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Verse 5, then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. The parallel text in Mark 1, 4 says, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. You remember who got baptized? Was it the Pharisees and the religious leaders? Not hardly. It was the tax collectors and the harlots. They believed John's message and they submitted to baptism in droves. They got right with God. Again, this is not regeneration, but returning to fellowship with Jehovah. But Jesus did not come merely to offer the launch of the kingdom contingent on Israel's repentance. He also came to offer Israel inclusion in the kingdom of the heavens, the heavenly ruling realm of the Messianic kingdom, New Jerusalem, which will be the headquarters for the coming kingdom. His message was referred to as the gospel of the kingdom. You know, the patriarchs had understood the concept of a heavenly city. Hebrews 11:10. By faith, Abraham waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And he waited while he was camped out in Canaan land with his sons Isaac and Jacob. Hebrews 11:16. But now they, that's the patriarchs, desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. But despite indications in the Old Testament that a heavenly city was forthcoming, which Jesus was now offering as an inheritance to his brethren if they would repent and return to fellowship with God, guess what? The Pharisees would have none of it. They were arrogant. They said, we have Abraham as our ancestor. We're automatic inheritors. No, John blasted them for their prideful insistence that they did not need repentance. They figured that guaranteed them, their relationship with Abraham guaranteed them automatic inheritance in the kingdom. But John said no, and he warned them of serious judgment if they refused to repent. You remember the metaphor he used, the axe would be laid to the root of the national tree. He also prophesied of Jesus baptizing in spirit and fire. Indeed, baptism in spirit occurred on the day of Pentecost for those who did repent. Baptism in fire occurred in AD 70 when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and killed those who refused to repent, which we believe is also a metaphor for the judgment seat of Christ. Yes, there's a Jewish judgment seat as well. We find that in the book of Ezekiel. We won't go there today. You know the end of the story. The Jewish leadership refused to repent, and they rejected Christ's offer of kingdom inheritance. In fact, they went so far as to attribute his miracles to Satan. Oh, they blasphemed. We call that the unpardonable sin, though that term is not actually used in the Bible. That's our term to describe it. But in so doing, they plunged the nation into spiritual darkness for generations to come. And that prompted Jesus to predict in Matthew 21:43, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God, that is this offer of the kingdom of the heavens, inheritance, will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. We know that to be the church, which is predominantly Gentile. Now, I just want to put in one parenthesis to say, Israel will one day in the future repent And then they will receive the blessings of the kingdom, but not the kingdom of the heavens, except for individual faithful Jews, but the nation overall will receive the inheritance of the kingdom on earth. That was promised to them in the Old Testament. Kingdom inheritance was therefore taken from Israel and offered to the church. But in his great mercy, God allowed kingdom inheritance to be re-offered to the Jews of that entire generation, including those who were living in other nations as a result of the prior diaspora. They were spread out because of the Assyrian invasion. Some were still in Babylon and in Persia, those regions. So Jesus was allowing the message to go out and reach the Jews of that entire generation. Peter's message on the day of Pentecost is a classic example of the offer being extended for a time. And we see this repeatedly throughout the book of Acts. Now, let me be perfectly clear as we try to summarize and move forward. Initial salvation, that is regeneration, is by faith alone, not of works. It's by believing Jesus for eternal life. And I've already given several scripture passages that make that abundantly clear. Now, there are two that I did not include on that list that I'm going to show you now. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And of course, Titus 3, 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration, there's that word we use a lot, and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Don't miss this. Repentance is not required for initial salvation. Never forget that. Arlen Chitwood, to quote him again, says, and I quote, Acts 2:38 has to do solely with a message to Israel pertaining to the kingdom. Accordingly, this verse has nothing to do with unsaved man today, Jew or Gentile, in relation to eternal life. Repentance and baptism in Acts 2, verse 38, are associated with a manifestation of signs and wonders and miracles, verse 43, which have to do with the kingdom. All of this sets forth the indisputable fact that salvation, or the gift of the Holy Spirit in these verses, cannot have to do with the gospel of grace and eternal life. Now, surely some of you are thinking, well, Pastor Hollinsworth, why then is the word saved used at the end of verse 47? The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. This is soul salvation. They were being sanctified. In the context, this is not referring to salvation in the sense of regeneration, because the nature of salvation in Peter's sermon is deliverance. Look at verse 40. With many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Aha! In the context, this cannot be referring to initial salvation. John the Baptist had warned that judgment was coming if they did not repent. Indeed, as I already said, that came upon Israel in AD 70 when the Romans completely destroyed Jerusalem. Guess what? That perverse generation was killed. But those who had repented and followed Jesus in discipleship were spared, for they had long before AD 70 fled from Jerusalem in the diaspora due to the persecution of Christians by the Jewish religious leadership. They were spread out to other nations and other places, and as a result, their lives were spared as the remnant. That's the salvation being referred to in this text. That's contextual. Regeneration-type salvation is not contextual to this text. So this is deliverance from the perverse generation of Jews who refused to repent and embrace his son Jesus as their Messiah. It's deliverance from the promised judgment upon Israel. Therefore, the call to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins is about first century Jews getting right with God and submitting to water baptism to signify their hearts had been cleansed and they were now identifying as disciples of Jesus. Now, that was a very long explanation, but a very critical one. remarkably, 3,000 Jews repent and submit to water baptism on the day of Pentecost, though that was only a mere fraction of the nation. Thus, the reoffer of kingdom inheritance was largely rejected in like fashion as the original offer given by John and Christ. Do you see what God's doing? He's allowing the nation another opportunity to receive his kingdom of the heavens offer and to launch the kingdom right away if the nation would repent. The nation refused, primarily through the religious leadership, but thousands of individual Jews believed and they repented, and God blessed them for that and protected them in the coming attack upon Jerusalem. So what happened to all those who got right with Jehovah on the day of Pentecost? Well, because they had embraced Jesus as the Messiah, they had submitted to the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, they were added to the church, which, by the way, was entirely Jewish at this time, based in Jerusalem, though that would change in time as the good news would spread out to other places. They also received the gift of the Holy Spirit, his enabling power for spreading the kingdom message to the nations where they would soon be scattered. Now, I want to deal with another problem with this text. Verse 39, Peter says, "For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." In this context, the calling here, as many as the Lord our God will call, the calling is not to initial salvation, but to sanctification or discipleship, soul salvation, if you want to call it that, that results in the reward of inheritance in the kingdom. Thus, the promise of spirit endowment is for those who are on the pathway of discipleship, those who are believing God for his fullness, men, women, and children. The promise of Pentecost is just as much for all of us today as it was for those at Pentecost. It is biblical to ask God to endue us with Holy Spirit power for ministry so that we can have bread to give to hungry people. For he promises to pour out his Spirit on any believer who asks all throughout the church age. When I was in college back in the 1980s, I visited a Presbyterian church, and they happened to be baptizing an infant that day. I noticed that as the minister baptized the baby, he quoted Acts chapter 2, verse 39. He said, as he sprinkled that baby with water, "For the promise is to you and to your children." Unfortunately, this passage is often misinterpreted by those who hold a covenant theology as well. So not only does mainline Christianity misinterpret the text, not only does the Church of Christ misinterpret the text, so does covenant theology. They teach that just as Israel circumcised their children to show they were part of the covenant house of Israel, so Christians should baptize their children, infants, by way of sprinkling, to show their inclusion in the covenant family of the church, which to them is spiritual Israel. Some of them go so far as to say the baptism saves the child because their parents were saved and are thereby claiming this promise for their children too. Now, others don't go quite that far, but instead they claim the baptism ensures the child's salvation later. And of course, Roman Catholicism teaches a form of this as well. But all of this is a distortion of Scripture. The promise in verse 39 is not that children who are baptized will be included in the family of God. Acts chapter 2 is talking about Jewish believers being baptized to signify they were confessing their sins and returning to fellowship with Jehovah God. By the way, babies have not yet committed sins, plural. Yes, I know they have a sin nature, but they've not committed sins. And if you think they have, then why would you argue about this age of accountability? They're not old enough to understand the gospel and be saved. Well, then they're not old enough to commit sins knowledgeably. This is a promise. Verse 39 is a promise that all throughout the church age, those who follow Jesus in discipleship have access to the Holy Spirit's endowment with power for spreading the kingdom message. That's the context. And it applies to children as well as adults, anyone who takes God at his word. The baptizing of babies is not taught in this passage, or for that matter, anywhere in the scriptures. The scriptures teach the doctrine of believers' baptism and only by immersion. We'll get into that another time. Now the fun part of the story. Notice what characterizes these Jewish followers of Jesus. They're on the pathway now of discipleship. They've gotten right with God. You know, there's something about getting right with God. I remember when I was a teenager, my freshman year of high school, I was not living for the Lord, though I was saved. The beginning of my sophomore year, I got right with the Lord, and it's like this huge weight fell off my back. And I was now walking with the Lord, and I was joyful, and I was happy in Him, and really beginning to see blessing in my life. Well, that's what happens to these Jewish followers of Jesus now. They've seen the truth of Peter's message. They've gotten right with Jehovah God. They've indicated that in water baptism. Verse 42 says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers." The word steadfastly, according to Strong, means to be earnest towards, to persevere, to be constantly diligent, to adhere closely to attend assiduously, that means diligently, all the exercises. In other words, these disciples were fully committed to their new church life, if you will. Believers who are right with God, they truly love to meet together as often as possible for fellowship and sharing meals and times of prayer and hearing the word of God preached and taught. By the way, if you don't desire that, if you don't like that, something's wrong with you spiritually. Amen. And you need to go to the Lord and say, "Lord, I know I'm your child, but I don't desire these things. What's wrong with me? I must not be right with you. There must be sin in my life. Forgive me, dear God. Point out what the problem is specifically, and I'll deal with it." Because this is only normal and natural for Christians who are right with God. So get that carnality out of your life by confessing the sin and moving forward in victory. Those who are living for self and not in fellowship with God, well, they just don't care about these things. Notice also that these Jewish disciples of Jesus also became unselfish. Look at verses 44 and 45. "Now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need." Now I want to point out something very important. This was voluntary, not compulsory. It was not an early form of communism. Please don't teach that, as many have. You just aren't thinking clearly, all right? They were enduring persecutions and hardships because of their identification with Jesus. So they banded together voluntarily to make sure that everyone was cared for. Some had lost their jobs and businesses because of the persecution. They had nowhere to live anymore. They were cast out. So they banded their resources together and took care of one another. This is not a cultic type practice, okay? This is honest, everyday Christians who are right with God saying we are going to fellowship together and take care of one another by pooling our resources because we have to do that to live. And they did it so unselfishly. Their focus was not on self, but on others because they now had the Spirit of Christ. Verse 44 says, "All who believed were together. There was a spirit of camaraderie, not of competition." And by the way, churches where people are getting envious of others and jealous of others, and there's this spirit of competition, that's carnal to the core. And it just speaks volumes as to that church not being right with God. There was unity in this early church, not division. There was giving, not taking. There was a genuine heart of ministering, not simply getting. And this goes beyond possessions. Look at verses 46 and 47. "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people." They were in one accord. That means they were in full agreement. And they broke bread from house to house. I take that to mean they enjoyed being with God's people and having meals together. Some say that means they partook of the Lord's table. I'm sure they did that too. I just don't think that's being taught here. It could be. I could be wrong. But it seems to me they just enjoyed being together and having food together. Like we do on Sundays here. And one of the reasons we do that is because I think that contributes to the spirit of fellowship and wanting to be together, spending time together, being hospitable to one another, talking about spiritual things around the table. Their focus was on the fellowship, by the way, not the food. Here's the point. They ate in singleness of heart. Hearts melded together as one in purpose. That's because they had a Christ-like attitude of humility and putting others first. The Holy Spirit was filling them for this purpose. Furthermore, they were rejoicing and praising the Lord. And I got to tell you, there's truly joy in serving Jesus, as the song says. Life out of God's will is a drudgery. I know. When I was a teenager, there was a year when I was out of God's will, and it was a drudgery. Even going to church was a drudgery. I don't want to be around Christian people because it brought conviction to my heart. But life in fellowship with God brings great rejoicing, and it's not trumped up. It's genuine. Have you ever been around someone who has lost the joy of the Lord because they're living in sinfulness? It seems like they're carrying a very heavy burden, and they don't have a spirit of rejoicing. Now, have you ever been around a church like that? I have. You don't want to be there. Before long, you'll have a long face too, and you'll be very discouraged. Well, not this early church. There's a gladness about them. They have a gratitude attitude. They're spirit-filled. Oh, how pleasant and encouraging and edifying it is to be around joyful Christians. They enjoy a special freedom in life that is contagious. What about you? Are you in loving fellowship with God and with His children? Are you unselfish, more concerned about others than yourself? Do you have the joy of the Lord in your life? If not, something's wrong. I mean, I can say that with confidence because that's just scripture truth. If this is not the case in your life and you're a child of God, it's because there's sin in your life and you are living carnally. You say, what must we do? Like they asked Peter on the day of Pentecost. Well, for you, I say in a New Testament context, get right with God. 1 John 1:9, confess your sins. He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Ask the Holy Spirit of God to fill you, make you a different person. And you know what? Going forward, you will be by the grace of God. Let's bow in prayer.